Well, hey, this morning we're going to continue our sermon series in the Gospel of John, and we're almost done with it. I think we started this right before Christmas, and so it's taken us a while to get through the whole book. But I think there's something special about going through a whole book. You get the context of what's going on, and that's actually what we're going to pick up right here in chapter 19, the second half of it. It's actually right where we left it off. Last week we talked about Pilate and how Pilate was kind of pushed into a corner by the Jews, and we talked about what we do when we're pushed into a corner to do something wrong, just as Pilate was pushed into a corner. And that's where we're going to pick it up, right here in chapter 19, right at the end of verse 16. So if you have your Bibles or your iPhone or your tablet, feel free to turn there with me. If not, that's okay. The words are going to be on the screen behind me. This is what John chapter 19, the second half of it, says. It says, so they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, don't write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Isn't it interesting as they had pushed Pilate into a corner? I could imagine Pilate got a little frustrated with that. And this is almost like he's getting back at the Jews. He said, hey, listen, what I've written, I've written. I'm going to keep it that way. It's almost like he's putting a little salt in their wound there. Verse 23, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, and also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let's not tear it, but cast lots to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. He bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one soldier pierced the side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has bore witness, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you may also believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might be taken away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So he took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths and with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there's a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Kind of a heavy passage of scripture that we have to talk about this morning, and a very familiar one. It's interesting to me as John writes this, maybe you caught this when we were reading through it, but he constantly says, this was to fulfill the scriptures. This is referring to some of these Old Testament passages that talk about Jesus' death and foreshadow to it. So we're going to talk about what that means and what that means for our life. We're going to take a close look at this morning. But before we do, and before we go any further, let's go before the Lord and just ask Him for His help with this. I don't want this to be my words. I never want me to be standing up here preaching to you my own ideas or my own words, but rather that it be God's word in your heart and that He would work in your heart to mold you to be more and more like Him. So let's ask Him for His help with that this morning. Jesus, as we dive into Your Word this morning, we thank You for it. And God, we just ask that You would speak to all of us. If You're calling us to do something, God, I pray that we would have the wisdom and the courage to do the things that You're calling us to do. And so, Father, give us those things. We want to be faithful, God, because we love You, because You first loved us. God, help us to respond in faithfulness to Your love, the love that You've shown us on the cross. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, have you ever left someplace and then when you went back were surprised by it? Like maybe you left your parents' house when you were young, you went on vacation, or maybe you went to a camp, you came back and you went back to your room and you're like, oh wow, this was how things were. Or maybe you got out of the house, you went to college, and you came back, and you look at mom and dad's house, and they turned your bedroom into an exercise room or something. I don't know, but you look at it, and you're like, oh, wow, that is how that is, isn't it? Or maybe you just visited someplace that you haven't visited in a really long time. Maybe you were a little kid since the last time you visited it, and you're like, wow, this was so different than I remember. Tammy and I, we were out at camp for the past couple weeks. We've been at Prairie Camp. And it's our church's denominational camp for this area. It's out towards Goshen, and we were staying out there. And I grew up in that area, and I grew up at a missionary church. And so the Prairie Camp was my first job. I grew up washing dishes. I would ride my bike over to camp, and I would wash dishes all day. And I just thought it was the greatest thing. And they're paying me, I think minimum wage back then was like $5.15 an hour. You remember that? And I just thought it was the greatest thing. I would scrub and scrub and scrub dishes, and they gave me like a dime raise, right? So now they're paying me like $5.25. And I just thought, I was like, man, this is awesome. This is the best thing ever. I was like 14. I don't even know if I was old enough to work or not. But I was just scrubbing these dishes, and I was just so grateful for it. And I'm like, man, this is the greatest thing ever. Well, they announced at camp that, you know, they need some volunteers to help help out in the kitchen. And so my wife and I, Tammy, we got my mom to babysit Alana. And so we said, yeah, you know, we'll help out for an hour in the evening, and we'll help serve dinner. And so we did that. And then occasionally after it was done, I was pretty familiar with the kitchen, and so I would go back and I would help. And obviously, dishes are a big thing, so I would go back and scrub the dishes. And I got thinking, man, this job really stinks. No wonder no one wants to do it. And you know, I'm doing this, and I'm like, man, I got paid $5 an hour to do this. This is horrible, right? Like, you know, like when you revisit something, though, it kind of changes your thoughts on it sometimes. You're like, sometimes you change, or sometimes that place changes, or sometimes maybe just your standards change, and you're like, wow, I see things a little bit differently, right? Like maybe things haven't even changed, but I can just see it maybe a little bit better. You know, when we read this passage, this is a very familiar passage of Scripture. We talk about this all the time. Christ dying in place of us. He pardoned us for the sins that we've committed. He took on the cross. He traded places with us. And we talk about this stuff all the time, but very rarely do we look at some of the details that John includes in his gospel here and see maybe the depth of what's going on. That's what I want to point out to you. I have five things that I just want to point out to you this morning about this passage. As we take a closer look at this passage, I think it's going to mean even more to you when we see the depth of it. So let's dive back in verse 23 of chapter 19 here. In verse 23, this is when the soldiers are crucifying Jesus, and it says that they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one for each soldier, and also his tunic. You see, back then, most of the time, there were four soldiers that would help with crucifying things. They would call that like a quattro. There's four soldiers. And the typical dress that a Israelite male would wear had five pieces of clothing, all right? It was his sandals, his headgear, and then he would have like an inner shirt, almost like an undershirt that we would wear, and he'd have a robe and then a belt to tie it all together. And so they were dividing these up, and they have one left over. They have the tunic. And so they decide to split this up, and so it says that they cast lots. So they didn't want to tear this, right? Because you have one option, or two options if you have one leftover piece of clothing. You could rip it in four pieces, or one person could get it, right? And so they decide to cast lots for one person to get it. They didn't want to rip it up. And so it says, this was to fulfill the scripture that says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. You see, this is out of Psalm 22, verse 18, that prophesies about the Messiah, talking about what would happen. Psalm 22:18 says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. You see, all throughout this passage of Scripture here, John is going to refer back to Old Testament Scriptures to say that this is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so that's the first thing I think that this passage of Scripture shows us, is that Jesus' death shows us that not only was this prophesied, it was also foreshadowed by the Old Testament. So that's why I want to write down, Jesus' death was prophesied and foreshadowed by the Old Testament. You see, we get the prophecies, right? We get that. That's like Psalm 22:18, that this is going to happen. But we also get like foreshadowed pictures of what's going to happen with Jesus. I think about Genesis chapter 22, as Abraham is bringing up Isaac up the mountain, and God is testing him to say, will you sacrifice your son? And Isaac is having this, you know, this bundle of wood that would be used for the sacrifice. I think of the picture that a Jewish person would have watching Jesus being crucified as Jesus pulled his cross on his own back up the hill, thinking about Isaac doing that same exact thing for his own sacrifice. You know, this is the foreshadowed pictures that we get. I think about in Exodus at the beginning when the Israelites are slaves in Egypt, and God sends these plagues, and he uses Moses to talk to Pharaoh, and the last plague that he sends is that the angel of death will pass over and that all the firstborns will die. But the Israelites were saved by this because God said, here's what you got to do. You got to pick out a perfect lamb. You got to sacrifice it and then use the blood over your doorpost, and the angel of death will pass over you. This is what the Israelites actually were celebrating this week that Jesus died. It says this is the day of preparation. It was Friday. Saturday was the Sabbath for the Jews. And I think about, man, if you're a Jewish person standing there watching Jesus be crucified, the mental pictures that you would have of knowing your Old Testament and that Jesus was this fulfillment. You see, a lot of people would like to say, you know, the Old Testament, it's old, we don't need it anymore, it's outdated. Didn't Jesus rule over all of that? Well, let's just throw out the Old Testament. That doesn't really fit with Scripture, though. Look at what 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us. It says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness. In fact, Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, says, I didn't think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've come not to do that, but not to abolish them, but look at this, to fulfill them. Jesus is saying, I am the fulfillment of the Old Testament. That's why the Old Testament is so important. That's why I think that when we get rid of the Old Testament, it's really a shame, because the entire Old Testament is pointing towards Jesus. It's prophesying. It's foreshadowing what is going to come. It's foreshadowing our need for Christ. And I just got to take a moment to tell you, I've been studying our new sermon series that we're going to go through, 1 Samuel. I'm really excited for it. It's going to be really awesome. We're going to look at this, and there are some really cool pictures that we see of Jesus being foreshadowed. So that's beside the point. It's a little advertisement. You know when they throw in advertisements on the radio, and it's like the guy's still talking, you're like, wait a minute, this isn't the radio. Yeah, that's what I just did. Sorry about that, but I'm just really excited, okay? So you got to sit through that. Sorry about that. Okay, so let's dive back into our story today. Let's pick it up here in the end of verse 24. It says, so the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Can you see now, Mary is a very common name back then. It was estimated that actually one out of every four women were named Mary. Very common name. That's why we get a lot of them here. And it says this, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby. Remember, this is John. John refers to himself as a disciple whom Jesus loved. Why? Because he's so humble, I guess. I don't know. But the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, and he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to his disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. You know, it's interesting as we see Jesus dying on the cross. I don't know about you, but if I'm on my deathbed and a torturous one at that, the cross, I don't know about you, but I don't know that my focus would be on my mom. Right? I mean, my focus would probably be like, can you shoot me up some pain meds? Like, this is hurting me, okay? Like, this is awful. But even in the midst of a torturous death, Jesus looks at his mom and says, I'm concerned about you. I want you to be taken care of. What's this show us? I think it shows us this, that Jesus' focus wasn't on himself. It was still on others. As he's dying on the cross, his focus isn't on, get me out of this. God, take me out of this. Take me from this. Get me out of this pain. This is torturing me. No, no, no. His focus wasn't on himself. It was on his mom. His focus was on others. You see, I think Jesus was super selfless. Not only in this, but I think he also got this idea that Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. He says, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially the members of his household, he's denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever. That's pretty harsh that Paul says. But I think Jesus gets this idea. I know that he does because he himself inspired Paul to write this, right? God inspired Paul to write what scripture that he wrote. And so Jesus' focus, it wasn't on himself. It was on others. And I think that we can learn from that because, I mean, how often do we get ourselves in a situation where we just focus on us? I mean, we just say, hey, you know what? Finances are really difficult right now. I can't be generous. I can't give. I really need to focus on my own finances right now. I got to focus on this thing I got going on. Or, you know what? I got this health thing going on. I think I just need to focus on getting me better, and then I can move on to that. And there's something to be said about that. But I think so many times we err on the selfish side, don't we? I was out mowing my lawn a couple days ago, and I'm weed whacking. And I don't know if you've ever weed whacked, but like my weed whacker might be weird. I don't know if this is how all weed whackers work, but you know, you're at the end of the string, and the string like doesn't have anything to hold on to anymore. It's not wrapped around the little thing that took you like a half hour to wrap it around because it's super annoying. And so you get it in there, and then it's finally done, and you're super annoyed, but you're like, I'm almost done, and then it shoots out. Well, it hit my leg, and you know, my leg's bleeding. I'm like, ah, man, I'm like focused so much on this. I'm like, this is just a stupid cut. Like, it took me like 2 seconds to throw a Band-Aid on it, right? Like, it's nothing. But so many times we can get caught up in this, just these stupid things that take up all of our attention. Jesus didn't do that. Even in the midst of a torturous death, his focus is still on others, providing for his mom. Let's pick it up in verse 28 here. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill scripture, I thirst. Isn't this interesting? Jesus isn't saying I'm thirsting because he's actually thirsty. He's doing it to fulfill scripture. And it says, you know, the guys, they had some sour wine. It was probably sitting out for a while. Maybe they had it to celebrate earlier, and it had just spoiled. And so they took what they have, a sponge and a stick, and they hold it up to Jesus. You see, what this fulfills is Psalm 69, verse 21. Again, prophesying of the Messiah to come. It says that they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. Again, we get this glimpse of the Old Testament. You ever watch like a movie or something or a TV show, and it kind of gives you glimpses back of what's happened, and it shows like, oh, that part of the movie foreshadowed what was going to happen, or that part of the TV show told me what was going to happen, and now it's actually happening. That's how I feel like John writes his gospel. And I think it adds to the depth because, again, it shows us that this entire Old Testament is doing nothing but pointing towards Jesus. Let's pick it up in verse 31. It says, since it was the day of preparation, remember this is the preparation for the Passover itself, look at this. It says this, and so the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and taken away. Now, you might wonder about this, right? You might wonder about this, and you might be like, what's going on that this happened? Why are they breaking the legs of people hanging on the cross? What's going on here?
A lot of people will debate on what actually killed Jesus. You know, was it asphyxiation? Did he suffocate to death? Did he bleed out? Did he die from fatigue and exhaustion? I think actually what fulfills this, what tells us what Jesus died from, is actually back a verse in verse 30. Let's take a look at verse 30. It says this: when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It's finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. You know, I've heard theologians debate on what actually killed Jesus, and they'll get doctors around and they'll surround him. Hey, what killed Jesus? Was it? Well, did he suffocate to death? Did he lose too much blood? What happened? I think it's right here in verse 30 for us. It's, he bowed his head and he gave up. And so I think what we need to remember is that Jesus willingly died. That Jesus didn't die because he was tortured to death. Jesus willingly gave up his life for us. Look at what John 10 verse 18 says. It says, Jesus talking, he says, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Get this, that Jesus willingly laid his life down for us, that he willingly took up the cross and died on it. And as the guys are walking around and they're punching out the legs, they're breaking the legs of the two guys that are dying on the either side of Jesus, what they're actually doing is they're speeding up the process of killing these people. You see, there's only a few different ways to die on the cross, right? You could suffocate to death. You could die from exhaust and exhaustion and fatigue. Or you could die of blood loss. What they're doing is they're breaking the legs so they can no longer hold themselves up and they will be forced to suffocate to death. But when these guys, the soldiers, they went to Jesus and they went to go break his bones, they said, "Oh, no need. He's already dead." And you might go, okay, I get this, let's move on, right? But this is actually a symbol of the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, and Numbers chapter 9, verse 12, talk about this when the Israelites are going to sacrifice this lamb. In Exodus, it's for the actual event, but in Numbers, then it's for the celebration, to remember what God has done, that they would do this every year. Moses specifically told them that you shall not break any of the lamb's bones. You shouldn't break any of the lamb's bones. Could you imagine if you're a Jewish person watching Jesus be crucified, knowing that you've celebrated the Passover year after year after year, and you're about to, the very next day, look at Jesus and see the soldiers go, "Oh, we don't need to break his bones. He's already dead." Can you get this picture of what Jesus is doing for you? And when we know our Old Testament, we go, wow, Jesus is the Lamb of God. And he is the sacrifice that we've all needed, that we couldn't do for ourselves. And here's what I want you to remember from this too, that Jesus was already dead, but the soldiers, they wanted to make sure that he was really, really dead. A lot of people say, you know, Jesus never died. He passed out on the cross, and they threw him in the tomb, and he was good enough, good to go. You know, he just woke up miraculously 3 days later. You know, but he was never dead. He never raised up from the dead. Here's what I want to point out to you. It's right here in verse 33. It says, "But when they came to Jesus and saw he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water." Now, I don't know about you, but when you throw a spear through someone and take it out and blood and water gushes out, my guess is that dude's dead. Okay, that dude is not living through this. And so many people would debate, why blood and why water, right? We get the blood part, right? You put a spear through someone, there's going to be some blood happening, right? There's going to be some blood shed. But why is there water? You know, doctors have debated, what's the deal with the water? Was it a spear that went through a specific organ in Jesus? Had Jesus' lungs filled with water? And so when the spear came up through the side, it pierced a lung. And when he ripped it out, you know, the water poured out of his lungs. Listen, guys, I don't know the specific health reasons why there was water, but I do know that there is a reason. You see, all throughout the Old Testament, blood represents death. We get that, right? Blood represents death. But what does water represent? It represents life. Think about it, as the Israelites are going through the desert and they need water. They're crying out, God, you took us out of Egypt, right? We have no water. We're going to what? Die without the water. And so Moses, he puts his staff on this rock and the rock pours out water. It's life for the Israelites. All throughout the Bible, we get this picture of water meaning life. And so, yes, we get the death of Jesus and we get that the blood covers up our sin. It pardons us up our sin. But what does Jesus' death also give us? It gives us life. Not only are we pardoned from our sins, not only are we saved from our sins, we also have a new life in Jesus. And so I think this shows us that not only did Jesus die, right? He not only died, because he definitely was dead if they put a spear through him and water and blood gushed out of him, but also it pardons us from our sin and it gives us a new life. You know, so many times I think that we forget that Jesus gave us this brand new life. You know, we walk around, we go, hey, Jesus saved me from our sins. It's awesome. And yeah, that's great. That's a huge part of the story. But there's a huge chunk as well that we forget about, that God gave us a brand new life in him. John 10:10, Jesus says, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. You see, I think that Jesus gives us this brand new life. And when we accept him, we get it. You know, many of us, we think about life eternally, right? What does Jesus give? He gives us eternal life, right? But he not only gives us that, if we allow him to transform our heart, he gives us a brand new life right here on earth. In other words, eternity doesn't start when we die. Eternity starts when we accept Jesus Christ into our life, and he gives us this brand new life. And as Christians, we got to get this. We can't just walk around saying, you know, Jesus, pardon me from my sin, and that's it. Well, that's a huge part of the story, yes, but also that he's given us this brand new life, that he set us free. I want to point out one more thing, and we're running pretty low on time, so let me just summarize what happened. There's two guys, right? After Jesus dies, there's two guys floating around. One of them was Joseph of Arimathea, and the other one was Nicodemus. And it says these guys had followed Jesus, but only secretly. They followed him, but only secretly. They were afraid of what the Jews might say. You see, these two dudes, they were in with the Jewish officials. They were Jewish leaders themselves. And so they were afraid of what might happen if they started following Jesus publicly. And so what happens is they see Jesus die. And I could imagine these dudes knowing their Old Testament extremely well, because they're Jewish officials. They know their Old Testament really well. And seeing Jesus and seeing the picture that he has given for all of us, thinking, wow, he really is the Son of God. He really is the Messiah that we've heard about coming our entire life. And so what happens is these are the guys that go up to Pilate and they say, hey, Pilate, could we have him? Can we have his body? And they wrap him in these linen cloths. And it says Nicodemus had 75 pounds of a mixture of myrrh and aloe. They don't have formaldehyde that they use in the nursing homes nowadays. All they had was some spices and some perfumes. And so that's what they did. They put that over Jesus' body to preserve it for the little while. And they wrapped it up. And Joseph, he finds this tomb and he puts it, Jesus, in there as a new tomb. More than likely, this was Joseph's tomb that he put in, that was his own family's tomb that he had purchased. Tombs were very expensive back then. And so to put Jesus in a tomb that you've purchased, that's a huge thing. That's a big deal. This fulfills another scripture which says that Jesus, when he dies, will be with the rich man. This is what it's referring in the tomb of the rich man. So I think what this points out to us is that Jesus' death leads us into a relationship with him. You know, many of us, maybe we stand on the fence and we go, you know, I'll do this church thing. I'll say that I'm a Christian, but, you know, in front of my friends or at work or in front of my family, you know, I'm not really going to act like it. I'm going to be a Christian kind of just kind of culturally, right? I'm just going to say that I'm a Christian. I'll go to church, but I'm not going to act like a Christian around this group of friends or around this group of my family members. I think when we look at Jesus' death, it has a call to action with it. To say, I'm going to act like it. and I'm going to give my time and my resources as these guys did to honor Jesus and to glorify him with my life. And as we've looked at this passage, maybe you've said, yeah, that's me. Maybe I've never accepted Jesus, or maybe I never have fully, and I've always kind of been in secret. If that's you, we want to invite you to in a relationship with Jesus. We're going to partake in communion this morning. I'll be up here. If you'd like to pray and accept Jesus, I'll be right up here. We'd love to do that with you this morning. And we're going to accept the communion today. Jesus' sacrifice is a symbol of the sacrifice that he's done. There's nothing special about this bread or juice specifically, but rather exactly what it represents, which is Jesus' body broken for us and Jesus' blood shed for us. You see, in the Last Supper, Jesus is with his disciples. It's just a day before this passage of Scripture that we talked about today. Jesus is with his disciples, and he has this meal with them, and he passes the bread around, and he breaks it. He says, this is my body broken for you. Do this, eat this in remembrance of me. And he does the same thing with the cup. And so we're going to do that this morning. We're going to remember what Jesus has done for us as we took a closer look at this passage this morning. So I'm going to ask those of you who are helping to serve this morning, if you would come up here and to help serve. For the rest of us, I invite you to partake and to remember what Jesus has done. You don't have to be a member of Hillside Church. You don't have to be a member of any church for that matter. All we ask is that you have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. If this is the first time, if you've just accepted Jesus, I'd love to pray with you. I'm going to be sitting right up here, and we'd love to have you partake in communion today as well. We'll have two lines. Whatever's closest for you, feel free to come up and get receive the elements and then bring them back to your seat. And as a church family, we'll all take this together. So Nick in the background here is going to play softly as we do this. Feel free to stand up and accept the elements and take them back to your seat right now.